Tonight I'm going to switch gears just a little bit. I'm still going to be preaching on worship, but I was contemplating two things. One, the fact that it's been over 2 months since the last message, and I mentioned last week that I was debating whether to do one or two messages, just kind of one to refresh us. And then next Sunday is also the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to preach the message that is very specifically on a house of remembrance or of communion before the Lord next Sunday. And tonight I'm just going to take a little bit of time and have a worship refresh. And you might say, well, it's only been 2 months. And we remember what you said. And that being said, do you remember what you had to eat 2 months ago on Sunday, December 22nd? The reality is we learn things, we hear them, we digest them, and they feed us, they nourish us, and they build us. But then as we're going along, we don't remember all the particulars, and I don't plan on teaching all the particulars tonight, but just to kind of encapsulate where we've been so far so that when we come to the last message, it doesn't feel like a hanging chad out there, that it feels like it is a part of the cohesive whole, and that we could have the completion of this sermon series. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 tonight. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we've read these verses. And they are two very powerful verses with regards to the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, it gives the qualifications for both the bishops or the elders or the pastors, all the same office. And it gave a definition for the deacons, or gave the requirements, the responsibilities for those who serve as deacons, as well as the wives of the deacons. And then we come to these verses, and it says the reason we have had this instructions. These things, verse 14, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight as we take just a few moments to look into your word and to be refreshed with this topic, this most important topic of the worship of God. Lord, help us to recognize as your people that there is a preeminent reason we come together, and that is to worship you. There are many benefits to come together. There is the fellowship of the saints. There is encouragement and friendship, and the list could go on. And yet there is a supreme purpose for which we gather that makes us distinct from clubs and other kinds of events. And that is that we come to worship the God of heaven. And we pray that God would bring heaven down here to earth, and that we too would ascend up into heaven as we worship you in the beauty of your holiness. Father, I pray that you would enlighten us, encourage us, and strengthen us tonight, and help us to be refreshed as we look at this subject of worship in preparation for next Sunday evening as we learn about the house of remembrance and as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we come back to our series, Heaven on Earth, Biblical Worship in the House of God. You might remember that the second Sunday of December, your pastor was replaced by Mickey Mouse, and I was unable to speak. And at that time, we had a blessed opportunity to have some of the dear brothers in our church read the scriptures with regards to, maybe it was the third week in December, right after men's retreat, and read the account of Christ's birth from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And then I made a few squeaky comments on the Gospel of John. And that day thwarted my plan. And that day thwarted my plan in two ways. It cut my Colossians sermon series short by 1 week, and it cut my it caused me not to be able to finish my series on heaven on earth, biblical worship in the house of God, before leaving for Africa, which kind of feels disjointed. And that's why I needed this tonight. If you don't need this tonight, I needed this to get back into the frame of mind about the series we've been in with regards to worship in God's house. Up to this point, we had two sermons of introduction on biblical worship, and we looked at six distinct elements of corporate worship in the house of God. And I'll remind you that this series is about what we do as we gather. This is not about your personal time with the Lord or your personal private worship, your communion with the Lord. This is not about your family worship as you worship together in your home, reading the scriptures and praying and communing with one another in the Lord. This is not about your couples, you know, spending time together in the Word. This is about us as a church coming together, learning how to behave ourselves in the house of God. I love the verse number 15 that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Because Paul, in those words, identifies something very clearly. There is a right way to behave yourself in the house of God. That image I can't get out of my mind, or that thought I can't get out of my mind, because it's so important. And it's so important in our day because we live in a culture where basically the idea is anything goes. Unless it's completely sinful, anything goes when it comes to worship in the house of God. And I think that there is a need to remember that if there is a right way to worship and a right way to behave, then there is, contrary, there is a wrong way to worship and there is a wrong way to behave in the house of God. Simple, I know I'm a simple guy, but it is a truth that we need to cling to and we need to understand so that we can have enough desire and hunger to say, well, what does the scripture say about how we should come together in worship? So by conviction, I believe, and I would say as a church, we believe there is a right way to worship in the house of God and there is a wrong way. Okay? And I also want to add, this does not mean that our definition is airtight with no wiggle room. Okay? We're not trying to make it such. So I want to be clear. I believe there's a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. But if I could put it this way, within that right way to worship, there's some variables. There's some room to adjust. There are some things that we could say, sometimes cultural context affects that a bit of how some of the things might be done. But there are some elements that need to be done regardless of the cultural context. So we're not saying, hey, Westside Baptist Church does everything perfectly right, and if all the churches in the world would do it just like us, then they would be right too. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is the elements that we are bringing into corporate worship, we believe are clearly seen in the scriptures, clearly defined in the scripture as how we are, what we are to include in worship, and that guides us in the things that we don't have, even that are not sinful, because they're not involved in the worship of God, and we know that God does things decently and in order. We find that in the Old Testament in His worship. He was very clear of the things that He desired and didn't desire. And in the Old Testament, if you did it the wrong way, there was oftentimes a punishment for that, right? In the Old Testament, the offerings, the sacrifices, and the priests and the high priest going in to offer, there was a very clear guidelines. God didn't change in the sense that He didn't become kind of a loosey-goosey, anything goes kind of a God in the New Testament. He's still the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when I say we believe by conviction there is a right way to worship, it means this. It means if there was a worship service that didn't include biblical preaching, we would say something major is missing. If we just came in and sang, take an offering, sing some more, prayed, at some point, if you went to a church like that and then they said, let's be dismissed, you would say there's something missing. Like, do you understand? That's what I want you to grasp. If you came to a church and there was never any corporate singing, there was never any singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you should ask, I thought Christian people sing unto the Lord. Now, within that, there may be people that maybe their singing is just a little bit different, and there's variance in that, and I think there's excesses on either side. But there needs to be a rightly ordered corporate singing unto the Lord that's focused on the congregation being one voice unto the Lord, because the Scripture teaches that. Right? If you had a church and they never prayed. Now, I'm saying all these things, and the reality is that this happens. They never prayed. Because in some churches, as has been said, prayer makes people uncomfortable. And if your desire is you're trying to reach those who are seekers, if your desire is just simply trying to attract those unchurched people, if you're trying to have church for people who don't like church, then you wouldn't pray. And frequently, they don't. But wouldn't that be kind of weird if we had a church where we didn't ever pray? We believe we can worship God without praying. We can worship God without talking to Him. That's pretty strange, if you ask me. That's a strange thing. That sounds more like strange fire that's on the altar, not right worship of God. Okay, we believe that prayer is to be a part of our assembly together. We read the Word of God. I believe that's something very vital and important. It's something that historically has been done in the New Testament church. It's something that was done in the early church as they read the epistles aloud to the congregation of men, women, and children. And they all heard, and they were written to in the first person, even the kids. And the public reading of the Scripture is something that we enjoy and we reverence, and it's a part of our worship to the Lord. Baptism, again, it's one of the ordinances. We worship the Lord as we follow in believers' baptism. These are things that are part of worship. Now, you can have an event, and you can do some of these things, but it would be missing in a corporate worship service if we just said, you know, once every week we're going to do one of these things. I think there would be something that was amiss as we came together. We believe that in Christianity there is room for, I want to call it, interpreted differences as far as preferences are concerned in some areas. Sometimes cultural distinctions in Africa, just to be honest with you, they do some things different. They have biblical, rightly ordered worship, but their music sounds a little different, and it's beautiful. And that's okay. I don't believe that's the issue. I believe that the heart of worship is to follow the Word of God, to worship distinctly guided by the Scriptures. Historically, this belief has been called the regulative principle of worship. It means that this book regulates how we worship. Now, there are people that hold to the regulative principle that are much more, I would say, rigid than we are, and I think that they take it to an extreme. But in its very essence, in a simple interpretation, I believe that what we do in here as we worship together on the Lord's Day should come from in here. Yeah, I don't believe that it would be pleasing to the Lord that we decided, you know, we're going to cancel Sunday morning service to have Christian jazzercise. Or how about this week's preaching is going to be replaced by a group Christian yoga class? These are the things that I want to just steer us clear from. You say, well, I don't think there's really a problem with us. I don't see that happening. I don't see that happening either. I'm just saying that it's happening around us. It's happening in the culture that is around us that is quote unquote the Christian culture. And we want to distinctly set a pattern that says there is a right way to behave ourselves in the house of God. And that really comes back to the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is that it's not about us. The purpose of worship is ultimately that it is about Him. When we come to the house of God, it's not about just our feelings. It's not about how our experience goes. It's about whether or not God is well pleased. It's whether or not God is honored. It's whether or not our worship is acceptable unto Him. We cannot be like Cain and think that our offering or our particular sacrifice that we designed, that we bring, is going to be accepted when God says, no, I want you to bring a sacrifice. And I want that sacrifice to be a blood sacrifice. Now, God is not calling us to do that. Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. But just use it as an illustration. Did God accept Cain's sacrifice? To put it another way, did God accept Cain's worship? You wake up, we'll go be a lot faster. Okay? Did God accept Abel's sacrifice? Yes. And the simple answer is, He accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's because Abel obeyed and Cain didn't. Abel brought what God wanted, Cain brought what he wanted and thought God would accept. The purpose for biblical worship is not about us. It's not about what we want. It is about what God wants, and we need to come and worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what He desires. And John chapter number 4, with the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and verse number 23, it says in John, chapter 4 and verse number 21 says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. For ye worship you know not what. For we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship the Lord. True biblical worship is worshiping the Lord in the power of the Spirit, and we worship the Lord in obedience to the truth of God's Word. These things do not conflict. We worship the Lord in the power of the Spirit and in obedience to His Word, not according to the dictates of ourselves. Biblical worship has the distinct purpose of obedience to Christ. To obey is always better than sacrifice. We worship together as God's people. Again, this is just a refresh of where we have been and where we're going to be going. Biblical worship is to take place in the house of God. I won't belabor the point because I did in the about second sermon about the fact that when we come together in the house of God, which is borrowing from Old Testament language, and it's bringing it in to the New Testament times, that when we come together as the church, as the people of God, as the New Testament assembly, He calls us the house of God. That means God dwells here. I shared last Sunday morning from the book of Ephesians chapter 2 how we grow into an holy temple in the Lord. Right? How we are builded together for an holy temple in the Lord, and that the Spirit of God dwells with us. You need to have that in your mind when you come together on the Lord's Day. You're not coming just to talk to people about who won the game. You're coming to know God. You're coming to be ministered to by God. You're coming to serve other people for God. You're coming for Him. You want to hear from Him. You want heaven to come down, and we want to go up, be ushered up into the heavenlies. The place of biblical worship corporately is when we come together as the people of God. And when we come together, we must know how to rightly behave ourselves in the house of God. We should long to be guided by His Spirit. And we should know that when we are guided by His Spirit, we will never be guided contrary to His truth, the truth of His Word. The power of worship is the triune God of the universe. He is the one that infuses power in worship. He is the one that can come down and consume the altar covered with water, when pagan worship just brings a lot of noise and dancing and cutting. But it is God's power that consumes our worship. He takes it as a sweet savor to God. This is just an encouragement, an admonishment, and it is my lack of leading us in this way. But as we prayed together corporately tonight, something that we're going to do more frequently again on Sunday evenings, and it somehow fell out of practice over time. I don't know how, except for I take full responsibility. But as we come together and as we place a need before the congregation, it's something that may be at the moment important, maybe a major need in our church, or maybe some burden that a missionary has shared with us. And we go to the Lord. Don't be afraid to lift up your voice in prayer to the Lord. Together, that one body, that sweet savor to God. We lift up our voices. We don't have to whisper silently when we're praying in the house of God. We can pray unto Him, and I believe it is a sweet and precious sound to hear the voice of the church in God's ears. He counts it a sweet savor in His nostrils. And He blesses it when we pray. The authority of our worship is the truth of God's Word. This is where we learn what worship is. Worship is not about just how you feel. Not that worship is devoid of feelings. But worship at its very core is being humbled. Bowing down. The Hebrew word shaha is to bow down or to prostrate oneself before another in order to do him honor and reverence. In the Greek, proskuneo is to kiss the hand, to revere one, also kneeling and prostrating before another to do homage as to a king. Our worship is not just about us. It's not just about how we feel. Our worship is really about falling before the Lord and absolutely declaring our need of Him. Declaring that we trust Him and that we reverence Him and that we adore Him and that we love Him and that we want to be loyal to Him and that we confess to Him our sin and our failing week upon week, day upon day. We confess our sin before Him, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we've worshiped Him, we're reminded that He's already forgiven us, and that He empowers us to go on for Him. We recognize in 1 Samuel, I won't go there tonight, but it says to obey is better than sacrifice. This is the obedience of true worship. It's not your way, it's not my way, it's not our way, it's God's way that He desires. When we think about the acceptable way or the authority of worship, one Baptist confession states it this way: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Him and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices nor suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. That's the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Powerful words, just stating that we can only worship the true God in a way that He has instituted Himself. We cannot climb up some other way. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments are absolutely, clearly, and distinctly about worshiping God. They're about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You want His mercy? Stop doing it your way. The mercies of God are glorious and beautiful. We are a people in need of His mercy. And if we want His mercy in our life, obey Him, and we will experience His mercy and His goodness. One of the things that we find in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, is that there was one major thing that He despised. There was one major, I'll call them, professional group that He did not appreciate. And it was the one group that declared they were His messengers, essentially. That was the Pharisees. His meaning God's. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, all those who had religious authority, they were the ones who Jesus went after the most. And He confronted them time and time again. And He confronted them because they elevated tradition above the Scripture. They elevated what they wanted and what they deemed as most important above the very Word of God. In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15 and verse 9. I got to give you a little bit more verse context than that. It says, "Then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" The tradition of the elders. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." This does not mean they were just dirty people. It means ceremonial washing. "But He answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?'" That's a pretty strong confrontation. "Why do your disciples not honor the tradition of the elders?" Why do you Pharisees not obey God? Which one's more important? Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? It goes down to verse number 7. It says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh to me with their lips,'" or with their mouth, "'and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is'" what? "'Far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do you think that this is a possibility for any of us today? We could be sitting in the congregation of Westside Baptist Church, and we could have lots of traditions in our house. We could have lots of things we do and do not do. And we could say with our lips that we love Jesus, and we can draw near unto God with our mouth, but our heart be far from Him in regards to obedience to what He says. We're really good at Cain worship. We're really good at worshiping how we want, but we're really having a hard time with being Abels who worship in obedience the will of the Lord. Jesus doesn't stop there. By the way, the next several passages in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 16, and then again in chapter number 23, I believe it is, when Jesus begins to rebuke the Pharisees. He's speaking to the multitude, saying to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," meaning the place of authority. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not." Meaning they say the right thing at times, but they don't do it. They've elevated other traditions. "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and being called of men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,'" meaning doctor, doctor, essentially. But "be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Here, say, what does this have to do with worship? It has a lot to do with worship, and that they were worshiping what they wanted. They were leading the people, binding heavy burdens upon them. They were having an outward show. They were broadening the borders of their phylacteries. They were looking really good in worship, but their heart was far from God. We don't want to have a church that's really good at looking good at worship and our hearts be far from God. We want to be a congregation that our hearts are obedient to God's Word, and we want to follow His Word, and we want to have biblical worship in this place. I'll put it this way, in His house. In His church. As His bride. We want to walk in obedience. The last thing that I'll give you this evening is regard to the orderliness of biblical worship. Orderliness in biblical worship. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says that all things are to be done decently and in order. This is something that I've been gripped by in my mind, not just for biblical worship, but really in a lot of areas in our Christian life. God wants things to be done decently, meaning becomingly or filled with grace and dignity and decorum, or in other words, beauty. He wants them done decently, and He wants them done in order. The word is taxis. It is a fixed succession. It is proper procedure or arrangement, like a military on parade. A well-trained military on parade. There is orderliness. There is discipline in what we do. That doesn't mean rigidity. I won't say the word because I can't say it. That doesn't mean being rigid and stiff. It does mean being purposeful, grace-filled, dignified. We're not here as, I'll use as an example, as a pastor, I am not opposed to humor. Humor, in my case, usually comes on accident. What I say to be funny usually is not laughed at. And what I do that is funny usually is laughed at, and I didn't mean it to be. Okay? See, I wasn't trying to be funny just now. But there is a big difference, as an example, in allowing humor that's natural, that we see in the scriptures as well, some things that are quite humorous. What would be disgraceful is to come up to the pulpit and treat it like it was a slapstick comedy hour. And for me to come up and tell 15 minutes of jokes before every sermon. I have been in services where people have come with jokes they said they printed off the internet, and their way to warm up the crowd to have a good sermon was to read 10 or 15 jokes. And I want to say that kind of thing has no business in the pulpit as a part of preparation or a part of worship. It's totally irrelevant to that. God is not well pleased. Do you understand how that, when I say that, that seems very unusual. That does not seem like it would fit. And that's good. That means you're getting it. I hope you would be uncomfortable if that happened. Again, not humor. In a right, in a tasteful way, usually as a part of the context of a message or something that's just humorous that we all experience. And that's a big difference between just standing up here trying to make everybody laugh for 20 minutes. There's an irreverence to that that is very distasteful to God. It does not have a becoming nature. It is not grace-filled. It is not dignified. It does not have decorum. I believe that worship ought to be filled with grace and beauty and order. When we leave this place, there should have a sense that something beautiful happened tonight. Singing beautiful songs on the Lord. Prayers that were offered that were beautiful. And even in how you love one another, you provoke one another to love and good works, and it's a beautiful thing to care for one another. And you go away leaving knowing God's met with us. God's met with me. I've brought my humble worship before Him, and He's accepted it. This orderliness of worship extends to the pattern of worship. And this is the ground we have covered thus far in looking at God's house being a house of Scripture and how that the Word of God is to be publicly read and that it is powerful. It is filled with life. When we have the Scripture reading and we all stand up, it is to honor and reverence and respect God's Word. And we get that principle or that practice from Nehemiah chapter number 8. It is something that many Christians do and have done following that pattern. And it just says, we honor the Word of God. We respect it. It doesn't mean you can't honor the Word of God sitting down while you read it. Because we do that too. But there is a specific time in the public reading of the Scripture, both of the Psalm or other portion of Scripture that we're reading, and when we're going to prepare to read the text for preaching, that we stand up and we reverence God's Word. And then the preaching takes place, and we as a body should be paying attention, and we should say yes and amen, declaring agreement with the Word of God. Not with me, I'm just an errand boy, I'm just a messenger boy bringing the Word of God, but declaring that we are in agreement with the Word of God. That we're to be a house of singing as we come together and lift up our voices. I love it when God's people sing out unto the Lord, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. You don't have to be a gifted singer to participate in congregational worship, in singing. You need to lift up your voice. And when your voice is brought with the collective whole, you sound beautiful. And I believe it's pleasing to God. As we come together as a house of prayer and lifting up our voices in prayer, whether it's from the pulpit or in a benediction, or whether it's as a congregation kneeling before the Lord, or whether it's in even the pre-service prayer and preparing, asking God to bless worship and to bless with people coming to know Jesus and to bless with people following in believers' baptism and to bless our congregation spiritually. Prayer is powerful. And it is worship to God. And we would have a house of giving. And that we truly wouldn't get offended when it's time to take the offering. And we would realize, God's been so good to me. I give my life, I give my money, my resources to far less important things than to God's service. And for those things, you give it willingly. And yet, to walk in obedience and giving and generosity and sacrifice is a great privilege of worship. And a house of baptism. Last Sunday was a great picture of that with five precious souls professing their faith in Christ and being baptized. What a glorious day it was. And I believe more days like that are yet to come. And next Sunday, as long as I'm alive and healthy and a flood doesn't sweep away the church on the top of the hill, we will preach the last message on a house of remembrance, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together tomorrow night, next Sunday night rather, the first Sunday of the month of March. I pray that we would be a people who truly come to worship. To worship God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for the privilege of being here with your people. I pray that our hearts and minds would be refreshed with the truths that have been brought forth of where we have covered thus far in this series, Heaven on Earth, and that as we come to the last message, a very, very important message, that it would be better set now in the context of the rest of the elements of worship, of Scripture and preaching and singing and prayer and giving and baptism, that we would see that communion or the Lord's table is absolutely a beautiful gift to us in worshiping God. As it is a remembrance that we do over and over again, to remember the broken body, to remember the blood of Christ, may it be more precious to us. May we long to partake together so that we could yet again remember your wonderful sacrifice and your great victory in our life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.